ready. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John 19. John 19. I don't know if you were able to spend any time this week in the Gospels in the last week of Christ's life. And that always presents a dilemma to me because there is so much that I can say, want to say. And it just generates sermon after sermon, thought after thought. There's just so much to say. And with today being both Easter and communion, then I want to see what I can do to tie them both together. Let's read God's word that records both Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. I'll just be reading portions of this. John 19 records Jesus before Pilate. Well, John 18 begins that, but then John 19 has Pilate's declaration of him. And if you compare all the different accounts, at least three times Pilate declared, "I find no fault in this man. I find no guilt. He's guilty of nothing." And yet, despite that, and because of the pressure put upon him by the Jewish authorities, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. Pilate, in essence, was a typical government official that was swayed by the people out of fear. But we won't go into that story. But the Jews made it clear to him in 1912 that if he did not release Barabbas instead of Jesus, and if he didn't crucify Jesus, they said to him, "You are not Caesar's friend." So that put the fear of Caesar in Pilate when he should have had the fear of God. But at least he recognized that Jesus was king, for he said in verse 14, "Behold your king." And then you have the final rejection of the nation of Israel, represented by their religious leaders, of King Jesus, when they said in verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's out of Psalm 22:18. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now look at verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, who is John, by the way, the one who wrote this gospel, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Father, thank you for the record of Jesus' death and his resurrection. That is for our great encouragement this day. Encourage our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As I've already said, this is probably the most important day in all of history. It is, I believe, the most important day in the Christian calendar. But the devil has done everything he can to trivialize this day, much like what he does with Christmas and the birth of Christ. There's so much to compete with Jesus. I mean, just think. Easter bunnies. Easter eggs. Easter hunting for Easter eggs filled with surprises. Candy. Money. Chocolate. Who doesn't like chocolate? Yes, I bet everybody likes chocolate here, unless those who are allergic to it. The Easter bunny. I remember getting that Easter basket while I was little. And there'd always be that hollow chocolate Easter bunny. And then when the parents got a little cheaper, they'd throw in that nasty, I won't name the brand name, but it's not, wasn't Hershey's, let's put it that way. But you know, what's more exciting? Participating in all of that, hunting the Easter eggs and the bunnies and the candy, or coming to church and listening to a story about some dead guy who supposedly rose from the dead? Well, those who know the one who died and rose from the dead know that's a ridiculous question to ask. So what's the proof? I was listening yesterday to a video of a gospel group who goes out, and they were interviewing college students. And they were asking a variety of college students what they thought about Easter. They asked what they knew about Easter and what they understood and what they thought. And the majority of them, you know, knew, yeah, okay, it has something to do with Jesus rising from the dead. And one woman was able to articulate, yeah, that it's a story about Jesus rising from the dead. And the fellow asked her, well, do you believe that? And she said, well, no, I'm really an atheist. You see, folks, it's one thing to know something. It's another thing to believe something. I was thinking about this when it comes to the death of Christ, even. How many people can rattle off, oh yeah, Jesus died. I know Jesus died on the cross. But do you know that Jesus died on the cross for you? And do you know why Jesus died on the cross for you? There's a big difference. There is a big difference. So when we talk about proof of Jesus' resurrection, that was one of the questions that came up from these college kids. They were saying, when the fellow asked him if he believed in the resurrection of Jesus, and he said, well, you know, there's really not been any proof of that. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. And let's not use the word proof, because proof is a conclusion. Let's instead use the word evidence, okay? Because evidence is what is presented in a court. And it's the evidence that either the jury or the judge uses, weighs, to come up with the verdict, the proof, beyond usually what? A reasonable doubt. Okay, so let's just look at some of the evidences. And I'm throwing this out for the kids so that they can get this. But for some of you adults, you know, if I asked you what's the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, what would you say? Well, let's just talk about the Old Testament prophecy. There are some Old Testament prophecy. We're not going to look at them in detail, but like Psalm 16:10, that talks about the Messiah rising from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2, because David wrote the psalm, but Peter says, when it says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, Peter says, well, now that can't refer to David, because David's tomb's here in Jerusalem. We've got his tomb, his body's there. So he said it referred to Christ. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. There's Isaiah 53:10 that said that It's the great passage in Isaiah of the crucifixion of Christ, but it also says that he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. That is, he's going to live again and see those who come to follow him. The Apostle Paul could say in Romans 1 that the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring out the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So there is this connection between the Old Testament prophets, and what happened with Jesus in the New. In fact, if you ask the person the question, what's the gospel, of which Paul writes prolifically, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, what? According to the Scriptures. So you have the Old Testament prophets prophesying of Christ's death and resurrection, and you have that fulfillment. Now, did you notice as I read John 19, the reference to the fulfilled Scripture? You have a couple. You have 19:24. Which is the quotation from Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's one scripture that was fulfilled. Then you have the other scripture in verse 28, which I believe comes from Psalm 69. Jesus, knowing that all that was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now we're going to look at that in just a little bit. It's some exciting things about that. So you have this prophetic scripture fulfilled that played an important role in supporting the validity of the gospel, which includes the resurrection. But let's talk about what Jesus said himself as a second evidence. Jesus said, he told his disciples on three occasions that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer. And he goes into great detail about what he was going to suffer. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be flogged. He was going to be spit on by the Gentile or by the Jewish leaders, and then handed over to the Gentiles. And all of that happened exactly as Jesus said. And then he said he would rise from the dead. So he directly said that he would rise. Indirectly, he also answered the Jews in John 2 who asked about his authority to cleanse the temple. What authority do you have to cleanse the temple, they said. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Jews thought he was talking about the literal, Herod's literal temple there. But the disciples knew, and John explained, that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, another indirect reference to his resurrection was when, again, the Jews asked for a sign. What sign will you show us that you're the Messiah? Jesus said, the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Now, kids, you remember the story of Jonah, right? Jonah was a man who was swallowed by a great fish, and he was in the belly of the great fish how many days? 3 days and three nights. Okay? 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of the great fish, Jesus said. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. So that was Jesus' indirect reference to his burial. And then we know what happened to Jonah. The great fish got indigestion and spit him back up. All right, what's another evidence? How about the empty tomb? The empty tomb. Now, I've said that's not a proof because they had all kinds of explanations for that, right? You know, there's all kinds. Maybe somebody stole the body. The disciples came and stole the body, okay? In fact, the Jews came up with lie after lie to explain that empty tomb. But the tomb was empty, folks. Undeniably empty. And it forced the Jews to make up this lie to explain it. But just consider, because there's all kinds of, you know, that's another sermon I have, all the different explanations. You know, the woman went to the wrong tomb. She's, you know, it's like most women, they don't know directions or anything. See, you men are afraid to ask directions. Okay, the women just, no, I won't go there. But anyway, the woman went to the wrong tomb. Maybe Jesus just pretended to be dead. There's this swoon theory that he was so weak or drained of blood that he just kind of, people thought he was dead, and so they put him in there, and the coolness of the tomb made him come back to life again. And, you know, one of these college students talked about, you know, the Buddhists have this way of decreasing their heart rate so much so that it only beats one time a second. So, once a minute, I think he said, so that it appears that Jesus could have done this to appear that he was dead. Folks, Jesus was dead. These Roman soldiers were absolutely skilled in execution. They knew dead when they saw it. And that's why it says that when the soldier went to break the legs of Jesus, he saw that he was what? Already dead. And then he took his spear, just in case, to jam it up into his chest cavity, and out flowed blood and water. Again, another indication that the sac, the pericardium around his heart, had filled with fluid and Jesus was dead. So the empty tomb. Well, here's another evidence. We can call people to testify, people who were willing to die for the truth of the resurrection. Now, let me ask you this. Do people die for things that they think are true? Would they die for things that they think are true? Yeah, you've got Muslims who die all the time because they think that Islam is right, right? Now let me ask you this question. Do people die? Do you think people would willingly die for what they know to be false? They know it's false. Do you think they're willing to die for that? I don't think so. I don't think that would be anybody would be willing to do, to die for something they know to be false. So if these disciples were just making this story up, I doubt that they would die for it when push comes to shove. Another evidence are the eyewitnesses. There are eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. And you have the record of their testimony. You have women And I'm so glad that the testimony of the women are included, because in those days women were denigrated. Women were not looked upon as credible. But Jesus thought they were. God the Holy Spirit thought they were and recorded their testimony. So you had the disciples. They saw Jesus alive. They ate with Jesus. And then Paul the Apostle says, 1 Corinthians 15, you had 500 people at one time. 500 people at one time saw, and some of which are still alive. And you could ask them. You could verify the evidence. Eyewitnesses are accepted in courts of law as valid authentication of events. What about the record we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four separate accounts of the life of Jesus, and all four end up with his death and resurrection. And that's why they were written, so that people would believe it. Now, do you think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were charlatans? Let's get to the character of these people. Do you think they were a bunch of liars and crooks and charlatans? No, I don't think so. They were not charlatans or frauds trying to pass off a hoax that never happened. Now, what about the testimony of Jesus himself? I mean, he appears to his disciples and he says, listen here, Thomas, go ahead. Touch me. Put your hands right here. You wanted to see my wounds and touch me and feel. Go ahead. As I've said before, truth does not mind being examined. So go ahead. Here's my side. Go ahead. Put your hand there. Put your fingers. Go ahead. He ate with them. So it wasn't a hallucination. He wasn't some ghost. He had a physical body, a new glorified body. But the testimony of Jesus himself, when he's told John, this same John who wrote this, wrote the book of Revelation, and in Revelation 1:18, John sees Jesus, the resurrected one, and Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Folks, if you can't believe Jesus, who are you going to believe? Here's another evidence. How about the transformed life of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who was a Jew, a very religious and zealous Jew, who did everything he could to stop this Jesus movement, to stop the people of the way. He had them arrested, put in jail. Some were killed. He stood by and watched Stephen stoned. Here was a man who had everything in him opposed to Jesus. And this way, and he meets Jesus. He encounters Jesus in a heavenly vision on the road to Damascus, and it changed his life forever. You explain that. Now, again, folks, the world has explanations. There's somebody who's written an article about the psychological change that went on in Saul's thinking, turn him around, that was all psychological. But we know what actually happened to him. And then there's another evidence, and that's the existence and the growing presence of the body of Christ, the church itself in the world. The existence and growing presence. What's the best explanation? What's the best way to explain that? How do you go from 11 scared and timid men, 11 scared and timid men that grew then into a group of 120. And then from 120, on the day of Pentecost, God sent the Holy Spirit, Peter preached, and how many then were converted? 3,000. And not many days after that, you had 2,000 more added to where there were now 5,000 people within a very short time. And now the gospel went as God said it would, as Jesus said it would. It spread like wildfire from the city of Jerusalem to the regions of Judea and Samaria, still in Israel. But then it went to the remotest parts of the earth, all of Asia Minor, all of Europe, and now is on every continent of the world except the Arctic. And I just checked that out last night to make sure my facts were straight. There are some churches in Antarctica, believe it or not. So taking the gospel to Rome symbolized the gospel going to the nations. And to this day, there are over 2 billion people in this world who identify as Christian. Now, I don't know that they all know Jesus, but they all identify as Christians. 2 billion, over 2 billion. Now, all of these evidences point to the validity of the resurrection by the preponderance of the evidence. But we need to realize that no one tangible piece of evidence exists that will convince someone who doesn't want to be convinced. In fact, some of these college students would say, when you present this material, well, you know, that might be true, but I still don't believe it. And what's that old saying? A person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You might try to be able to persuade someone intellectually of the evidences of the proof of the resurrection, but they still won't believe it in their hearts. Do you know who are convinced by the evidence? We are. And all those that God has ordained to eternal life, they are the ones who believe. You see, in Acts 1, written by Luke, he uses this word, very interesting word. It's a strong word. In Acts 1, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Now, some translations read many irrefutable proofs. It's a Greek word that Aristotle used. When you make a claim about something and it's just undeniable that it happened, it's an irrefutable evidence to us who believe. And I don't know what it will take for you to believe, fully become convinced that Jesus is alive and the significance of that. I don't know if it's the voice of Jesus like it was to Mary. Because you remember in some of the accounts, Mary is crying. She's wondering where Jesus' body is. And she sees a man that she thinks is the gardener. And she said, "Please, sir, tell me. Just tell me where he is. Where have you moved the body? And what did Jesus say? One word. What did he say? Mary. Mary. He spoke her name. And that convinced her. This was Jesus. Maybe it's Thomas. Maybe you're a Thomas. Hey, I'm a man of facts. You present me with the facts. Present me. I'm science. I'm science all the way. Unless I see, unless I can touch and feel. Maybe that's what you need. The title of the message was The Finished Work of King Jesus. And I'll get into that next week, because there's some wonderful, wonderful things in this one word, tetelestai. This one word in John 19:30. When Jesus finished, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." I want to talk about, I want to preach to you what the King finished. But we'll do that next week. I'm going to ask Ruby to come. And we're going to partake of our communion with Jesus now. And so if you don't already have a cup, please go get one back there. Or if you need one, raise your hand and someone will get one for you. There are still several there.